You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, we're seeing that this is the first missionary tour where they decided we're actually not just going to like bump into Gentile people. We're going to go to them. And that's what we see here. First, we need to begin with this church in Antioch. What is it? Acts 11. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 19, meanwhile, the believers who had scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. This city was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome, of course, and Alexandria, Egypt. Then Antioch, big, booming metropolis. About at least 500,000 people in Antioch. And Christianity just started to have a big burgeoning movement in this city. Here they preach the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them. And a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem to the south heard what was happening in Antioch to the north, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas was their guy. They loved Barnabas. So if anything good was happening, you needed Barnabas there. Many people were brought to the Lord, and Barnabas realized, this is too much. Big city. Large numbers. At this point, Luke has given up counting. Remember, 3,000 came to Christ at Pentecost, and then there was 5,000 a couple chapters later. At this point, he's just like, large numbers. So who does he go to get? Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He's up there in Tarsus where he was raised, and Barnabas goes up there to see Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch with him. He's like, you got to see this. You got to be a part of it. And most importantly, I need help. Both of them stayed there with the church in Antioch for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. For years, I taught that the word Christian was a pejorative, negative, insulting term to describe followers of Jesus. It meant little Christs. Turns out, that's not true. This is not a pejorative term. It's not an insult. The word just means Messiah and belonging to. If you still think it's a negative term, there were the Herodians. There were the Neronians. Everyone who was a guy who had followers, they just added ends at the end of it. That was the Latin suffix. So that's all this means. However, don't miss the point. Here at Antioch, there were so many of these followers of Jesus that they needed to come up with a term to describe them. So that's where the term Christian originated. All right, Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, same church. So we've just skipped a chapter, but we read that last week. Now we're back in Antioch. There were prophets and teachers. Barnabas. We've already met him. He's the son of encouragement, generous. He sold that nice beachfront property in Cyprus. Really good guy. Then Simeon called Niger. This is not a joke. I'm not goofing around. Niger in Latin means black. Simeon called Niger. That's his name. All right. Lucius of Cyrene from the northern coast of Africa. Northern coast of Africa. Menean, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, brought up with. ESV says lifelong friend. Weak, pretty weak. Foster brother, close, F.F. Bruce. This word, soon trophos, compound word. Soon, like synergy, working together. And then trepho means to grow or to nourish. Nourished together. What do you think that means? Breastfed together. So, Herod, the guy who killed John the Baptist, the guy who gave Jesus away to be crucified, he was brought up together with Menean. And Menean ended up becoming one of the central leaders of the early church. These guys could not have had two different paths, even though they came from the very same source. Wow. So he was an aristocrat, rich, and Saul, the academic, the fiery, zealous, former Pharisee, Sanhedrist, Saul, Paul, the main character of the book of Acts from here on out. This is a diverse setting. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity squashes diversity. Here we have Jews, Gentiles, skin colors. We have people from different socioeconomic strata, different geographies coming together. And who are they? They're like the Avengers, right? They're all together on one team in Antioch, leading this team, prophets and teachers. This would have been an incredible team to be a part of. Well, verse 2, while they were serving the Lord, not worshiping. That's a terrible translation of the NIV. The NET has this right, Liturgeo, serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Audibly, maybe. God can speak. God can speak if he wants to. However, what did we just read? There were prophets and teachers. So he could speak audibly. He could also speak through these individuals. So God spoke some way, somehow. And he said this, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This was a visible way of showing we're with these guys. We believe in them. And then we sent them off to do this work of reaching people for Jesus. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, a little bit to the south, and then they sailed to Cyprus. Now, why Cyprus? This was 135 miles by sea. That's like from here to Cleveland, only there's no Interstate 71, right? On an old, rickety, ancient boat, you're sailing seasick all the way across to Cyprus. Why would they go to Cyprus? Some of you might know. Who is from Cyprus? Anybody know? Barnabas was from Cyprus. So they're like, where should we go? North, south, east, or Cyprus? They go to Cyprus because he's from Cyprus. He's got family there. He knows people there. So why did they go there? He grew up there. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So do you see what I'm seeing? Maps. We know these places. We know the route. This fits exactly what we know in secular history. We can go to these places today. You open up other holy books, and you're like, where's the maps? There's nothing to record. There's no places. It's all in Never Never Land. Or they never mention planet Earth. It's just all about God or the gods. Here we're seeing, before Wikipedia, before AI, very reasonably, Antioch, Seleucia, Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos. And here they encounter this man, a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet with a hilarious name, Bar Jesus. Bar Mitzvah, Bar the son of the commandment. Bar means son. Bar, son of Jesus, is his name. According to Josephus, book 20 in his Antiquities, Gentile rulers would take Jewish sorcerers as kind of counselors, scary individuals. Like they believed there was something bind the God of the Bible. And these Jewish sorcerers, false prophets, they were like, yeah, we want one of those on our side. And this man is the sorcerer. It reminds me of a literary figure from The Lord of the Rings, Grima Wormtongue. If you've ever read the book or you've seen the movie, where he's whispering into the ear of Theoden, the king, and he's basically keeping him under control until, of course, Gandalf has to show up, busts out with the light and all that kind of thing. And the guy gets the color back in his face. And it's kind of like a bucket of water. We're going to see something similar here. Bar Jesus was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Who's this guy? We know him. We know him from history, which is weird. Again, talk about a needle in a haystack. We know this one proconsul on this little island in the first century AD. We have two Greek inscriptions of Sergius Paulus and one Latin inscription. Here's one discovered near Pisidian Antioch saying this is Sergius Paulus. One of the inscriptions says that he was the proconsul in Cyprus. Let's think about that word, proconsul. What does that mean? For years, critics of the Bible looked at that one word and they said Luke got it wrong. I mean, he was writing, years later, and these histories were just, basically like the game of telephone, where you heard from one person to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. So don't fault him. This sort of thing happens in history. But he said proconsul when it should have been governor. There were Roman governors. There were not Roman proconsuls. Well, there's some truth to that. Pontius Pilate was not the proconsul of Judea. He was the governor of Judea. Why? Because governors ruled over imperial provinces. That's why. However, later history discovered that in Rome, the empire, proconsuls ruled over not imperial provinces, but senatorial provinces. Guess which sort of province Cyprus was? It's a 50-50 guess. I bet you could guess it on the first try. Senatorial province. He got this right. He got the name right. He got the title right. He got the region right. Years from now, if we didn't have the internet and we were writing in stone and papyrus and that sort of thing, you wouldn't be faulted if you said, Senator Mike DeWine. You'd say, wait a minute, that's not right. It's Governor Mike. Yeah, well, yeah. But I mean, come on. He's the leader of Ohio, right? I mean, it's the same thing, right? Luke gets this right. He gets it right 180 times when it comes to the titles, topography, land, areas, people, places, archaeology, over and over and over. What we're reading here is superb history. Superb history. All right. The proconsul, he was an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, that's the way we know him, filled with the Holy Spirit, lit him up on Twitter. I mean, it was a social media frenzy that day, my friends. No, he looked him in the eye. That's what you did back then. You actually, communicated face to face. And he looked at Elymas and he said, you are not Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. You are the son of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And at that moment, mist and darkness came over Elymas, Bar Jesus. And he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Wow, what a statement. I'm a prophet, I'm from God, I know it all. And then Paul comes in there and he's just like, liar, blind. And the next thing is he's just going, somebody help me, I don't know where I'm going. Now, we look at this and we go, why was he struck blind? Why did Paul do that? Paul didn't do that. God did that. Remember what Paul said. He said, the hand of the Lord is against you. God was the one that did this miracle. It was judgment on this guy. Why? Why would he do this? It really depends on your worldview. If you think that this is an insignificant matter, that Elymas, Bar-Jesus, was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from God and not learn about eternal life, and you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in eternal life, then this would be totally ridiculous for God to do something like this. However, if you're like me, and you believe that Jesus is real, and God is real, and there is an eternal life toward which every human being is moving, then to turn somebody away from the truth is probably the most heinous sin you could ever perform. Right now, in the United States, there is a Christian cult, and abroad, not just in the United States, that teaches its members that it is an unforgivable sin to get a blood transfusion if you're sick and dying. This is based on Leviticus 17:11, that you should not take in and drink the blood of an animal. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Therefore, you shouldn't have blood transfusions. There is another Christian cult that believes that you shouldn't go to modern medicine, not just for blood transfusions, but at all. You shouldn't go at all because it's a lack of faith in the healing power of Jesus. I think not only is that not biblical, not only is it anti-scientific, but it is a horrendous moral evil. These people literally have blood on their hands. Children dying because of this teaching. This is not some kind of an innocuous teaching that it's like, well, you just believe something different. And it's, why are you using the word cult? You know what I mean? Why is that such a big deal that they're so different from historic Christianity? It is a big deal because your spiritual worldview is going to impact reality. And if you were to have beliefs that killed someone's physical body, that would be a horrendous evil. Here's what's worse. If you had beliefs that were persuading people away and killing their spiritual soul, that would be a horrendous evil beyond all imagination and comprehension. To swerve somebody away from getting eternal life, oh, that's bad. And that is precisely what Elymas was doing. Even though that was the case, God went very light on Elymas. This was temporary. It says, you're going to be blind for a time. And he went around groping, looking for somebody to hold him by the hand. Hey, who else was blind for a time, reaching out, groping for somebody to lead him by the hand? Paul, Acts 9:8. Same guy, and he ends up coming to faith days later. So maybe there was hope for Elymas yet. Finally, he was struck blind because it worked. It worked. The very next line we read, the proconsul saw what had happened, and he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From there, they're in Paphos, Cyprus. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, about 180 miles nautically, to get there to Perga. They must have been seasick. At this point, John left them to return to Jerusalem. And for years, I looked at this and I go, John, oh man, what a loser. You know, you're only out there for 5 minutes, you know, and you're just at the very beginning of all the action, and you just saw a miracle. You know what I mean? You saw this guy come to faith, and then immediately you're like, I'm out of here. I'm done, right? Why now? Why now? They just had a huge victory in Cyprus. Why is it? You talk to people about this, you read the commentaries, they're like, well, maybe, you know, Barnabas was his cousin, and now Paul is like first fiddle, and Barnabas is second fiddle. Maybe he got scared at seeing the miracle. Maybe he missed his mother back in Jerusalem. Remember, he had a mom in Jerusalem back in Acts 12. You know, they have all these ideas on what it is. You know what I think it is? All right. They go to Pisidian Antioch after Perga, right? That's what we're reading. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. Here's modern-day Perga. Can you see Pisidian Antioch? Me neither, because there's a big problem with seeing Pisidian Antioch from Perga. 93 miles as the crow flies, not as the wolf runs. As the crow flies, you'd have to literally fly over 93 miles through the Taurus Mountains to get to Pisidian Antioch. I have friends who have taken me hiking in the mountains for 2 or 3 miles, and I will never forgive them. Loved ones, even. People that said, this will be great. It's not great. It's never been great for anybody, ever. It's terrible. Don't ever do it. Don't listen to them. This was 93 miles. This would have been probably 150 miles traversing your way through. This is in southern Galatia. You open up Galatians. Paul says, when I came to you, I was sick as a dog, and you would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me to heal me. Why? Because he went through that. That's why. Yeah. He went through these mountains. It must have been brutal. And John Mark is just like, no way. I am out of here. Jerusalem, it seems way better to me. Here's another question. Why do that? Of all the places you could go, north, south, east, west, why 93 miles through the Taurus Mountains to Pisidian Antioch? Some of you might realize it. Do you remember where that inscription of Sergius Paulus was found? Pisidian Antioch. Here's my wager. I won't know until I meet him in heaven. Okay. Here's my guess, though. I bet they were in Cyprus. And I bet Sergius Paulus said, I know a lot of people in Pisidian Antioch who would love to hear about this. And I bet they got on a boat and they went 180 miles up to Perga. And then they went a couple hundred miles through the mountains to get to Pisidian Antioch. And I bet they met his friends. That's my guess. All right. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. This was standard fare. When you were in the synagogue, you said the Shema, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and then you read from the Bible. And then if you had an esteemed rabbi, you would have him get up and speak. Guess who is an esteemed rabbi? Saul, Paul. Paul's here. Do you have anything to say? Do you want to share anything? Paul's like, yeah, I got plenty to say. Be quiet. Motions with his hand. Listen to me. And he goes on for the next 20 verses saying this. Jesus fits right into the history of Judaism. I don't know if you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, Mary, Philip, all these. There's about 12 different Gnostic Gospels. None of them are Jewish. The only possible ending to the Old Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's Paul's argument. Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. Then he argues, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And then he argues, and he rose from the dead. And there's witnesses. People have seen it. They're still alive. To the Corinthians, years later, he would say, they're still alive. You can interview these people. So he argues not based on their feelings, like you feel the need for Jesus. He argues based on facts. That this really happened, whether you feel it or not, it's real. At the end, he concludes, not just with facts, but with this. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. This is a justification to be declared not guilty. That's what that word means, justification. You were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. What is he saying? Three things. Number one, what I'm talking about here is grace. Grace. Grace means a gift. To be forgiven of your sins means that you didn't earn it. It means it was given to you. I don't know if you've ever had this happen where people give you a gift. They do something for you that you just feel like, I didn't get you anything. I can't pay you back. A couple weeks ago, we're moving into a new house. We had 54 sheets of half-inch drywall. We're fixing up our house. Half-inch, that's the skinny kind, okay? So I'm like, all right, this won't be that bad. But they sell it in the doubles, so it's 1-inch. Those things are heavy. They call it sheetrock, okay? If you ever get around construction guys, sheetrock. Bunch of guys in my home church show up and they help me unload 54 of these sheets of drywall. Oh man, my back hurt just looking at them work. I was sitting there not doing anything. Yeah. No, then I went back, picked up lumber. They unloaded that. I mean, it was nighttime. You couldn't see. The electricity's out in the house. We're navigating. At the end of the night, I'm just sitting there going, what can I do here, you know, to repay you? You ever felt that? You ever had that feeling? I can't pay it back. I can't. What can I do? You know what I mean? They don't have a bunch of sheetrock for me to move. You know what I mean? Nothing like that. What do I do? It's grace. It's all it is. Forgiveness. It's a free gift. And that's the way God is with you. What can I do? Nothing. Going to God, saying to God, yeah, I want to earn my way to you, is like going to the owner of a beach and giving him a grain of sand. That's what it's like. Like, here's what I have for you. It's great. It's got to be grace. Whatever God does, it's got to be on the basis of grace. Then he says this, for whom? Everyone. This is for everyone who believes. Believing just means to trust. You're trusting in what God has done for you through Jesus. He did it all. He died on the cross. He did all the work. It wasn't free. It was very, very costly. But it's free to us if we believe it. Believe and receive it. Say, I want that to apply to me. So it's free grace. You got to trust in it. You got to accept it. And you've got to admit this, no works. He says, not able to obtain, not able to obtain, not able to obtain under law. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken with who believe that the way to get to heaven is by following the Ten Commandments. I'm not making this up. Not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You can't get there by being a good person. You need to admit that you're a bad person, that you've morally violated others, that you've not lived up to a standard, even your own standards. Hell, we break our own standards, let alone God's. And we need to say, if this is going to happen at all, it's got to be by grace, through faith, and apart from works. That's Paul's message right there. Then he warns them. Check this out. Foreshadowing. Take care that what the prophets, Habakkuk, have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers. You ever meet a scoffer? Are you a scoffer? You know, somebody says something, oh, yeah, you really believe that? Oh, sure, yeah, I guess so, whatever, yeah. Look, you scoffers. You know, Paul has laid out this you know, world-changing event, the cross, the resurrection, Jesus. He's scoffing at it. Wonder about this and die. Perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Oh man, even unbelief was predicted in the Old Testament. Yeah, so apparently when Messiah comes, it's not going to just be like, oh, everyone believes all of a sudden. No, no, no. Even if someone told you about it, you wouldn't believe it. Well, the people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them, and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, some Jews believed, some Gentiles believed, some Jews didn't. They were filled with jealousy. They're going with Paul and with Barnabas, not with us. They began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, these Jewish people. That was Paul's theology, first to the Jew, then to the Greek, Romans 1:16. However, since you reject it and you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're now turning to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Wow. So here we got these other people standing right there saying, that was amazing what we just heard. And they believed right there on the spot. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, let's think of four questions that really have been the subtext behind our chapter. What is it that gets people out traveling 135 miles by sea, confronting people, false prophets, sorcerers, arguing, persecution, going through mountains? What gets you to do that? According to the Bible, one word, truth. Truth. People who have gone out into the world, and let me be clear, the Christian movement is by far the greatest, most philanthropic movement known to man. Nothing like it on planet Earth, in history, nothing like it ever before or since. The people that have changed the world the most have been people who have believed this very message. So let's think about this. Number one, is there actually truth about God? Is there truth about whether God is real or not? According to this passage, yeah, Elymas was a false prophet. That means that there could be a false view and a true view. He's called a child of the devil, enemy of everything that is right, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Of course there's truth about God. This is indisputable. Of course there's truth about this. Now, it could be the case that the truth is that there is no God. The truth could be that there's a different God. Sure. But there's a truth value to the statement, does God exist? Obviously, that's true. It must be true. In every other domain of life, there is a truth to a subject matter. Same is true here when it comes to Christianity. Second question is actually more important than the first. Of course, there's truth about God. Question is, can we know it? Can we know it? According to this, we can. Verse 12, when Sergius Paulus saw that miracle, he believed. And why else did he believe? Because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So he knew about it. But you say, yeah, that'd be nice if I was Sergius Paulus. I would love to see something like that, a miracle right in front of me. Well, according to the rest of this chapter, we've got something even better. We've got something better than seeing a miracle one time in your life. We've got evidence. We've got evidence. Paul said that there is evidence through fulfilled predictions about Jesus and through the argument, the historical argument for the resurrection of the dead. I don't have time to get into this tonight, but if you're a guest, what I would like you to do is after this meeting is over and we're all splitting up, I want you to sneak away and I want you to go around the corner and right back in that coffee bar. They will give you a free book and a drink, too. They've got great drinks here. Really good. The book is even better than the drink. I've been studying the evidence for Christianity for more than half of my life, and I will say this book is just fabulous. If you want a book that is going to give you the evidence for Christianity succinctly, clearly, well-annotated, let me say this. I don't know if you're going to believe in Christianity after you read this book, okay? I don't know that. What I will say is that you are going to be surprised, and you're going to be intrigued. The evidence is that good. You're going to be going, I never knew there was anything like this for why we would believe in God. So we've got something even better, truth based on evidence that we can actually know this is true, the way you would know anything else in life through evidence. That's how. Third, should we share truth about God with other people? Okay, so is there truth about God? Obviously, definitely, yes. Can we know it? I believe so, yes. There's multiple different lines of evidence that show us this is true. Should we share that with others? Yes, Yes, we should. We share everything else with others. We share dumb things with other people. I mean, dumb things, things that you're just like, keep that to yourself next time. You know what I mean? Like, we don't need to share that. This is the ultimate subject of life, God, eternal life. Like, imagine if I came in here and I said, you know, I've got a prescription that could make you live another 30 years at the end of your life. And I mean good years at the end of your life. How much is it? Free. 30 years? Free? Yeah. What if it was 200 years? What if I had something that said 500 years? You know, you could live for an extra 500 years. You would at least look into that, wouldn't you? What if you knew that that was true? I mean, it could be false. I could be a liar about that. I could be mistaken. But it would at least be worth looking into. And if you believe that it was true, it would be worth sharing. How much more when it comes to eternal life? See, what we're seeing here is that this whole idea about sharing your beliefs, you know, not ramming them down people's throat, not pressuring people, not, you know, nothing like that, but sharing what you believe is true, dialoguing about it, we can do that, right? This whole idea came from whom? God. God's like, I want you to share this. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. They were sent by whom? The Holy Spirit. That's who sent them. And what we see is throughout the rest of this book, Paul and Barnabas dedicated their adult life to this very thing, sharing what they believed about God. I feel that way. I've dedicated my adult life to the same thing. I know many people in this room feel the same way. It's like I've learned too much. I've seen too much. There's too much evidence. There's no way I could sit on this. I have to share it. I have to. Finally, number four, how do people react to the truth about God? Pretty good, actually. Verse 42, they invited them to speak further, even after that scoffer part. And you're going to perish and die and all that. They're like, we want to hear more. The whole city gathered to hear. They're like, you got to hear these guys talk. They're saying a guy was predicted in the Old Testament, and then he came back from death. He's alive. Then we read in verse 48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So, a lot of people heard this. They heard this message. Grace through faith and apart from works. It's a gift. You got to receive it. And it's not about being a good person. It's about letting the good person stand in your place, Jesus. They heard that message of grace, and they said, that is the best message we have ever heard in our lives. It says that they're filled with joy. I've been reading The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. The thing I've been struck by is at the end of that, Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, he has that moment where he changes his life. And the whole thing is he's just dancing, this old, bitter, mean old curmudgeon. He's just dancing. He's so excited. And that's what it's like. Dickens was a believer in Jesus. Dickens was saying that's what it's like when you meet Christ. The joy that you experience, it's just like that. You're excited. It's amazing. People, there's so many people right now in our city that if they heard this, they would just be like, yeah, I believe that. That's the best thing I've ever heard. However, there's other people that when they heard it, they heaped abuse on them and they rejected eternal life. Man. So some people could hear this message, God loves you so much, he would die for you, and say, that's the best news I've ever heard. Other people could hear that message, God loves you so much, he died for you, and say, that's the worst message I've ever heard. My question for you tonight is, which one of these people are you? Do you want to look at this and reject it? Say, I'll think about it. I don't like it. Scoff at it. Roll your eyes, you know? Or do you want to be the person who says, that's the best thing I've ever heard. God's giving out eternal life free of charge. Let me say this. If you decide that tonight's the night where you're ready to stop procrastinating, putting this off, and just receive the gift of Christ, tonight will be the best night of your life. You will remember tonight for the rest of your life. The question is, are you going to believe it?